Now imagine a place that's so desolate that nothing grows. We don't have a place like that around here. But it's a place that the air is so dry and the sun beats down so heavily every day. A place that it would be hard-pressed to find fresh water. Or life itself, arid mountains surrounding this area, sulfur pits in a valley, a deep valley, that at one time was a well-watered, good place to live, to raise crops, to have animals that could feed on the grass, to have families and homes, a place where life could easily be sustained. But now, it's just a desert, empty, arid, dry, uninhabitable. The desert landscape that I'm talking about occasionally has groupings of trees, oases that are dotted periodically at the bases of some of the mountains. But it's just a remnant of the green landscape that it once was. And the farther you travel into this valley, the hotter it becomes. And you'd think that maybe you could find consolation in some shade, but there is no shade. It doesn't seem to be a place where anyone is meant to live. Now this area is the area we can read about in Genesis chapter 13 where righteous Lot once chose to settle his family. We're going to read part of this story here, Genesis chapter 13, starting with verse 7. We see here there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram, later named Abraham, his herdsmen, the livestock, the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, there was some tension there. There wasn't enough place for all of their livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So this was before this land was given over to God's people, before they were given to inhabit it. It was a beautiful place in the southern region of Israel and Jordan, this area, this valley here. Verse 9, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. So this is Abram talking to Lot. If you take to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. I wish that all family disagreements ended this way. Like, hey, let's come to a conclusion. We'll work it out. Problem solved. Wouldn't that be great? That'd be great. That's a side note there. Verse 10, Lot lifted his eyes and he saw this plain of Jordan. At that time it was known as the plain of Jordan, at least by God's people. Part of it is still the plain of Jordan. The lake that's there, or the sea, the Dead Sea, is split in half between Israel and Jordan. But he saw that it was well watered everywhere. Of course, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar. There were neighboring cities or city-states that were there. And we read about some of them. But as they went south, you see that this was a beautiful land, just like the Garden of Eden. If you knew what the Garden of Eden looked like, this was it. A beautiful place, and there were people who chose to live there. Lot chose for himself that plain of Jordan. Verse 11. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. We know more of that story, and we're going to get into a little bit of that. This rich, fertile valley was once desired as a place to build homes, to build cities, in fact. And it fed Lot's plentiful livestock that God had blessed him with. But it was turned into a wasteland because of the wickedness of the people who dwelt there. Because we know they weren't called by God at that time. But God, of course, knows the potential of somebody's calling now in this day. And he saw the great wickedness that was there. There weren't even 10 righteous people between two of the major cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. These were the biggest cities, possibly the most sinful. There were others that were also destroyed, but these are the most infamous. Not even 10 righteous people, and we know that story. God had promised if he could find even 10 people in there who were righteous, he wouldn't destroy the city for their sakes, because of their potential. But of course, There weren't that many, only a handful. Possibly Lot himself, maybe his children, maybe his wife were considered righteous, but definitely him. Very few. In chapter 19 of Genesis 19, we read the end of this story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the plain of Jordan, this beautiful place. Genesis 19, verses 24 and 25 here, we'll read. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, what grew on the ground, completely decimated. You go there today, and it's as I described it, no longer this Garden of Eden, but instead desert. Even the water that is there is not very good. And it's receding. There's not much of it left. Instead of this ripe place, this place where fields of grain could grow, livestock could be plentiful, there lies a body of water so salty that nothing can possibly grow in it. I've heard some research that there might be some tiny microbes that live there or something, but that's not significant when it comes to the Garden of Eden in comparison. It says nothing. No plants can grow there. Animals can't drink from the water. Even the ground itself has been left harsh, difficult to plant in, to grow in, except for those certain hardier plants, some trees that have found some of the springs that grow near the mountains. There's a little bit of growth, but other than that, there's nothing. You can read about how David went there to hide from Saul once upon a time, and he hid in one of these oases, this place where there were a few plants, a few animals, large enough to hide in, I suppose. Even that is pretty much gone today, very sporadic. Now this valley, the plain of Jordan, is sometimes called the Valley of Siddim, possibly related to that name of that city, Sodom. There's the Sea Salt, or the Salt Sea, excuse me. It makes more sense, the Salt Sea, but the Dead Sea. This sea that's there, this desert area, is a reminder to the world. It's supposed to be a reminder to the world of God's vengeance upon those who reject Him for wickedness. They turn away from God and instead cling toward wickedness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, I'll give this as a reference. We're told that God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Even that those names should be an example, a reminder of this story. Of course, today there are people who don't remember these names, and they think these are just stories. But there is evidence there in the sea itself of this, you know, the fire, the brimstone. There's evidence of some sort of brimstone even seeping up from the ground. You can imagine it was easy for God to decimate that place. Coming from heaven, but also bringing up from the ground. And still remnants of that today. Burnt stone deep under the sand. But that is supposed to be a reminder of God's vengeance. Jude chapter 7. Likewise, says that this is a reminder for us to flee immorality. We are supposed to flee immorality. We look back and we see the sentiment of those cities, and we are supposed to remember that they were destroyed. And the smaller cities that surrounded it were also completely turned to ash, destitute. And this, of course, is a reminder of the future of those who reject God ultimately, who reject the calling to have life, but instead desire the ways of death, points towards the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, the second death. Sodom and Gomorrah are supposed to serve as reminders of rejection of God and that vengeance. Our God made a covenant with His people. It was a beautiful covenant. This covenant was for their good. And God reminded them of that over and over again so that they might prosper, so that they might be led, so they might lead healthy lives, successful lives, under his guidance. Deuteronomy 29, we see that this covenant was not only intended for those physical people who lived a little bit closer to Sodom and Gomorrah, right there, but this covenant is also for those God would call afterwards, for us, and all those who God would call later on. Of course, we have the old covenant and the new covenant, but still covenants. God working with people, building a relationship with them. Deuteronomy 29, verse 14, says, I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. God is always looking to the future. He pays attention to the immediate. He pays attention to his people right now, but he's also focused on the future, on his plan, covenant, to make many sons and daughters. That's his plan, to call many sons and daughters to glory, to be part of his family. This oath was made to establish his people, including all those who would heed his warnings and follow his statutes. Now in this day, it's not just the physical nation of Israel who received these promises, but those God would call to be part of his family. Deuteronomy 29, we'll continue on here. We also have reminders that of what happens if somebody rejects that covenant and rejects God. Of course, besides Sodom and Gomorrah, we have other reminders here as well. Verse 20 in Deuteronomy 29, the Lord would not spare him. So those who would reject his covenant, who would turn away. For then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. Of course, this looks forward to ultimately, again, that vengeance, the lake of fire, those who would reject God. This is what is left, ultimately death, blotted out of their name, even their memory. Verse 21, and the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of the law, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. Sounds a lot like the Dead Sea, Sodom and Gomorrah. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath, some of these areas, the cities that were also nearby, all nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? And what does the heat of this great anger mean? When you walk in this place, you feel that intense heat from the sun, but God's anger, the heat of his anger, is greater than that. In this situation, if somebody turns away from his love, from his covenant, then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And it continues on to say that they served other gods. They worshipped other gods. Of course, also people tried to worship God the way that they worshipped their other gods. And we see this reminder, Sodom and Gomorrah given as a reminder. And we see this harsh, arid land that surrounds the Dead Sea is a reminder of the breaking of God's covenant. A covenant between his people, between him and his people, between all those who would hear his word and heed that calling and follow, practice, and know his ways. It's a serious covenant. We see the seriousness of that covenant that God brings out here. Today, interestingly, the Dead Sea is seen as a place of healing. It's kind of been flipped around. It seems kind of strange. Even the climate is therapeutic. People have forgotten, mostly, about the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. The air is therapeutic. It has the right amounts of harmful and beneficial rays from the sunshine, the way that it's situated. By the way, it's one of the lowest points on Earth. I mean, unless you dug a hole even deeper, but on the surface of the Earth. It's dry air, and the temperatures are fairly constant all through the year. It's a benefit to the lungs. There are also minerals that are found in the soil and in the waters, in the salt that settles on the rocks near the sea that are rejuvenating. They are seen as beneficial for prolonging one's youthfulness. People go there and they put the mud all over their body, and it's supposed to rejuvenate their skin. It exfoliates, it adds minerals, etc., etc. We've been there, we've been covered with mud. I think I felt older afterwards. But this is the kind of place that it has become. It's good for rejuvenation. But the water that has settled there, that continues to drain off of the land, the surrounding deserts, whatever last bits of water that make it there, that aren't used up, they're no good to drink. You can't drink that water and have your thirst fulfilled. You still thirst. Now, you might be able to have one taste. You probably wouldn't die. I did dunk my head under once. It was a mistake. But you can't drink the water and be filled. You can't. You thirst again. You need water. We need water. We need fresh, clean, pure water to be able to live. That's the way that God has made us. And you can't benefit that way from this stagnant, bitter water that burns your skin, that burns your eyes. It doesn't flow. It sits and it settles and it's dead. The Dead Sea. So no matter what health benefits the Dead Sea has, the water can't be used to maintain life. It can't. It can't sustain life. Now, drinking physical water is good for physical sustenance. And we are physical yet. But when we even drink of fresh water, of clean water, we still thirst again. Even the purest water in the world, if we drink it, we still thirst again. Just a few moments later in some cases. Definitely by the next day, we're thirsty again. A real thirst comes for something greater than that water. A thirst that's more than what the physical creation can provide for us. John chapter 4. Let's turn to John chapter 4. Here in this instance, Jesus and his disciples were headed north to Galilee. Actually, most of Jesus' ministry was spent in and around this area of the world. Not a very large area when you look at it on a map, but very significant for the beginning of the spreading of the gospel. It was the perfect place for his ministry to begin and for him to be crucified. We know all this. But here in John chapter 4, we hear of a different sort of water. Jesus is speaking here to a Samaritan woman. Now the Samaritans in Samaria, this region of Israel, were people who had been brought there from other nations, a mixture of nations. The Assyrians had taken away Israel and they'd repopulated this area with other peoples. Now, since these people were a mixture of peoples in a strange land, they mixed their own thoughts, their own beliefs with what they learned in that land. And so they had bits and pieces of the truth. Now, to this day, there's even a Samaritan church, and they practice almost what the Jews do, but they reword their Bible a little bit differently that matches their beliefs, where they believe they should worship. And we see elements of this here in the Bible, but we see this tension because the Samaritans were not Jews. The Jews rejected them. And before that, the Samaritans had rejected the Jews. They bothered them during the reconstruction of the temple, during the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. So there's this tension here, this dislike, this lack of love. And here Jesus is interacting with one of the Samaritans. In John chapter 4, verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. So he's thirsty physically. He was thirsting for water. He went to go get a drink. The disciples went to go get food. He was also hungry. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman, verse 9, of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And it explains in here, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They clash. They don't get along. They don't like each other. They think that the other is dirt. And Jesus answered and said to her, so he brings out a different kind of water here. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Living water. The water that we have around us is not living. I mean, it's actually dead. It doesn't live and it doesn't provide life. It helps to sustain life that already exists, but it doesn't provide life. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? She's thinking, well, we're out here, there's no river or anything like that. I'm getting water from this well, but this isn't the stuff that we need? That's the level that she was thinking at there. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well? That well was one that Jacob had dug, and it was still there. It still was there, and people used it, and they drank from it. He says that Jacob drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock. So to her, it seemed like it was good enough. This water sustains life. And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Everlasting life. And of course, Jesus is talking about this water of life that gives life, the Spirit that proceeds from the Father that sustains life. We need that Spirit for spiritual life. It's not a physical water. It's a water that can quench our deepest desires. It is God's Spirit, His power, His mind, His love, His character, the Spirit of God the Father and of God the Son, that proceeds from the Father, and that's given through the Son. We read about that. John 15, verse 26 talks about how it is the same Spirit that proceeds from the Father. He chooses who receives it. And it's the Spirit that's given through Christ. Titus chapter 3, verse 6 talks about that. It is this Spirit that gives life. John 6, verse 6, or verse 63. John 6, verse 63. It says, it is the Spirit who or which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Speaking of his words, the truth that he's bringing, as well as the truth of the gift of God's Spirit. John 7, dropping down now. And we need this Spirit to truly worship God, to see him clearly. We need God living in us through his Spirit so that we can become like him, so that we can have eternal life. These spiritual living waters that flow sustain a spiritual life. John 7, verse 37. Here we have Jesus speaking at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, some people say this was on the eighth day. Some people say it was on the seventh day. That's neither here nor there. The message is critical and crucial. Now, he was also surrounded by pools of water that people used for ceremonial cleansing. And he's bringing out the fact that the water that he has to offer is greater than those waters that they were washing in ceremonially. Verse 37, 7 verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. See, God offers this Spirit to drink of when he calls people. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. This water, the Spirit of God, changes someone. It changes us. And it even talks about these waters flowing out of us. We become like God. The Spirit living in us changes us so that we become like God. We exhibit his features. And one day we will become spirit like him. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom or which those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. There was a plan for that. So this Spirit had not yet been given. Now this Spirit also makes that covenant binding, an internal covenant. The old covenant was an external covenant. The internal covenant is an internal covenant, a spiritual covenant. And there was a time to initiate that covenant. And we see that. We see that in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. God initiated that second covenant, and it partially fulfilled some prophecies related to the pouring out of His Spirit. Let's turn to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, we see the day of the Lord described. And remember where Joel was for a second. Hosea, Joel, Amos. That only works if you know where Hosea and Amos are. It's in there somewhere. Joel chapter 2, we see descriptions of the day of the Lord. You know, the bringing on of God's wrath at the end of this age, bringing in the return of Jesus Christ at that last trumpet. Verse 27, we see some prophecies here about the giving of God's Spirit. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. This is God remembering His covenant with His people. And it shall come to pass afterward, verse 28, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, this is partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, and also partially fulfilled in us, those who are living in the end of days. God has poured His Spirit out upon us, in us, given it to us, after the laying on of hands, after we've been baptized. It says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Again, this is partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost and some of the preceding months and years after that. And even today, partially fulfilled, and it'll be completely fulfilled later on. Verse 29, and also, on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Ultimately, God's Spirit will be poured over the entire earth. Everyone who will still exist at that time, who has made a covenant with God, will have received His Spirit. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. First few verses here, we see God naming his people, calling out His people, reminding them of the blessings of that Spirit that He's going to pour out. And we see prophecies that were not yet fulfilled at the time that this was written. Verse 1 of chapter 44 in Isaiah, it says, yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. That's another poetic name for Israel, Jeshurun. Verse 3, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. And we even see the ground, the physical earth will be renewed and eventually made a completely new earth, a new heaven. But we see this renewal, this renewing power of God's Spirit. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. That's very different than that dry, arid desert, the Dead Sea. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob, answering that calling to become God's people, even if they weren't physically God's people. We see hints of this throughout the Old Testament, God calling others. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. So we see people answering that calling of God. We have been a partial fulfillment of these prophecies by answering that call from God. God is making a spiritual nation of those who believe his word and thirst for his Spirit, for that living water that can actually give us life. Revelation chapter 7, we see there will be a time of great tribulation. But there will be those who live through that tribulation who haven't yet been called by God. Some will answer the call from God after having gone through that tribulation. I think for some people, they need to learn the hard way. Of course, God knows the right time to call people. Revelation 7, verse 15. Verse 15, it says, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve. They serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them." Talking about a great multitude having come out of the tribulation. "They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat." This is also talking about further into the future. The new heaven, the new earth. "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Every tear from their eyes. That's a beautiful time. That Lamb, Jesus Christ, shepherding the entire world. And his saints working with him to shepherd the world. Of course, you know, we differentiate between the millennium and what comes after the millennium. Because one is still physical. There will still be physical human beings needing this living water. And beyond that, a new heaven, new earth. Now hopefully it's easy to see this connection with the Dead Sea. You know, we see this plain of Jordan, the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, where they once stood, this place where life can't grow, it can't thrive. It's in need of refreshing water. It needs fresh water. It needs living water. Joel chapter 3, back in Joel, we see that after the judgment, after people come up against God's own people, there will be need of this water, and there will be water that comes at a certain point. God is going to bring renewal upon the land that he has placed his name in. In Joel chapter 3, in verse 16, "The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel, so they shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion." So God himself is going to dwell in Zion. "My holy mountain, then Jerusalem shall be holy. No aliens, no foreigners who don't live there shall ever pass through her again." It'll be God's land again. This land will be renewed. Verse 18, "And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine." So this same valley, the same area, much of it, especially in the south, is dry and arid. It will have vineyards growing in the mountains. "The hills shall flow with milk." There will be enough grass to sustain flocks of sheep, once again, and goats, herds. "And all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water." Those little oases that spring out randomly, they'll be flowing. And there will be even streams that flow in that area. "A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of acacias," a place where there once were trees that grew. Ezekiel chapter 47, we have this beautiful prophecy that involves the temple of God. Ezekiel chapter 47. It gives us more details about this water that will flow, that brings renewal. It even tells us, you know, some of the pathways that this water will take in this time when the renewal begins, the beginning of the setting up of God's kingdom. Ezekiel 47, verse 1. So this is Ezekiel's vision of Jerusalem. "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water." So he's looking at a door of the temple. There are doors, there are gates that are closed, that have been open for years, that will be open. There are places that there's no water flowing, that there will be water. It says, "This water was flowing under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar." Now in this place, this valley here, there isn't a stream. There once was a stream that flowed in this valley between the temple and the Mount of Olives. It doesn't flow anymore. There are some springs that flow under the city, but this valley is dry. They have to bring in water. Verse 2, he says, "He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate. the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. So water rushing out of the side of the Temple Mount, out of the underneath the temple. And we see this beautiful river, this river that's wide, that's deep, flowing from the temple of God on the east side into that valley, the Kidron Valley. As I mentioned, there is no water that flows there to this day. There are some springs in and around Jerusalem. There's access to water. Of course, they pump water from the Jordan River. That's running dry. Some even pump water. They used to pump water from the Dead Sea for different purposes. That's running dry. There is this need for this constant flow of fresh water. Even the land itself needs this renewing water that will flow. Sometimes a heavy rain might bring enough water to water the plants. Only in the winter months, in the summertime, it's dry again. There's drought. People need that water again. Zechariah 14, we see a prophecy of the time of the return of Jesus Christ on the earth, the restoration, setting up of his kingdom. And it includes bringing of these living waters to this land. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8. We'll read verse 8. It says, "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem." So these living waters that flow from Jerusalem, from the temple, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. So we have waters flowing toward the eastern sea, which is the Dead Sea. It's a little bit south as well. And then half of them flowing toward the Mediterranean Sea. Now the Mediterranean Sea is still, you know, it's a salt sea. It's not as deadly as the Dead Sea. But it still needs this renewal. A lot of the waters of the earth need this renewal. They aren't pure. They aren't clean. They aren't fresh. These living waters will not depend on the seasons, but we see this water flowing to the Dead Sea, to that region. We can keep that in mind, this water flowing. These waters won't be dependent upon the springs that are in Jerusalem to feed them. Springs sometimes run dry, but if God is bringing this water, this living water, it's never going to end. It'll keep flowing. God's Spirit flowing out, bringing life to the land, to the people, healing. It's a beautiful picture, healing that land that once was destroyed, even by God. He's going to bring healing to that place, that beautiful garden that God had planted there. Back in Ezekiel chapter 47, let's turn back there in Ezekiel. I should have had you hold your place. I should have held my place. Ezekiel 47, verse 7, it says, "When I returned, there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea, the Dead Sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed.'" I can imagine just the life, coming to life, this place that's dead right now. The water's being refreshing. Children could swim there and not have their eyes stung. Of course, you wouldn't be able to float on the top of the water like you can now. That's okay. This is more of a benefit than that, definitely. This area is ready now for this healing. Then it will be ready for life. It will be ready to grow. Verse 9, "And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish." There are no fish in the Dead Sea, none. But there will be fish, because these waters go there, it says. "For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes." Verse 10, "It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim." These are some of these oases, these springs that are there. So fishermen will stand on the shores of the sea. Right now, you have to take a you have to take a truck or a car down to the edges of the sea because it receded so much. There's hardly any water left. But people will stand way far up near the bases of the mountains, and they will be able to fish in this sea. It'll be a huge sea. There will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kind as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. It sounds like God's even going to transplant fish there. The same that are in the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And it talks about swamps and marshes. Right now there are still some areas that are swamps and marshes that have some of this, you know, the leftovers from the destructions of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says that they will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. So some of the areas that are not supposed to be wet will be dry. The places that are supposed to be wet will be wet. They'll have this healing water. It talks about along the bank of the river on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees. It'll be a beautiful place. They'll be used for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. So we see this beautiful picture of this area growing these trees. And it says that their fruit will be there every month. Now we experience seasons. We have certain seasons where certain trees only produce during certain seasons. It's similar all over the world. There are some trees that bear fruit more often if the weather is good. But here it says that these trees will continue to bear fruit. Their fruit won't fail. They won't have blight and diseases. And they'll be good for food. And it'll be similar to that Garden of Eden. The Dead Sea will be teeming with life. Its shores will be blossoming. The deserts will be blossoming. All kinds of plants. Excuse me. Not just ones that can survive harsh conditions. All the plants there will be able to survive anything, but they won't have to. And they will provide all the sustenance needed for life, for physical life. And of course, that water even provides for spiritual life, spiritual growth, spiritual sustenance. Isaiah 43. We read more about the restoration of the land, the healing of the Dead Sea, the replanting of the decimated plain of Jordan that was once burned up, as an example. We even learned that we, at some point, we won't need that example anymore. We won't have to remember the things that happened, the devastation that happened once upon a time. Isaiah 43, verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know of it? It won't be hidden away quietly. This will be done all over the world. I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen, this people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise." So we see God keeping his covenant with his people, sustaining them by these living waters and renewing the entire earth. And taking away those bad examples, there won't be need for bad examples anymore. There won't be need to remember Sodom and Gomorrah, to remember the sins of the past. That place won't be an example anymore of God's vengeance, but will be a reminder of God's healing power, of his spirit, of what it can do on a physical level, pointing to what it can do on a spiritual level. When he pours his spirit out on all flesh, when everyone who answers that call will receive that blessing. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, I'll reference this one. It reminds us that we were once like those people of the plain of Jordan. Jeremiah 2:13, it says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." This is what human nature does. This is what mankind tends to do. They tend to try to do things their own way. We talked about that in some of the Bible discussion. We talked about how, you know, people try to do things their own way but throw God's name on it, and they like to mix things. That's what the people of Sodom and Gomorrah did. We can even think about the Samaritans. That's what they tried to do. It says here that God's people have committed evils against him. This is what we once were until we received that living water. No longer do we make for ourselves broken cisterns that can't hold water, but we become mended, healed vessels that can hold God's living water. Let's turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. If we've received of this pouring out of God's Spirit, we've tasted of that fountain of living water that is God's Spirit, and that renewal can begin in us. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, starting in verse 3, it says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." This is us without God. This is our human nature. "But when the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Eternal life that is only sustained by living water. By Spirit, we have been given of this water to drink now in this time. Water that will quench every thirst if we drink of it, if we rely on it. That down payment, that guarantee the Bible talks about, a down payment of our eternal inheritance. Water that is capable of helping us to change, to be more like our Heavenly Father and our elder brother, rather than like those who have rejected God. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans 8, verse 11. Romans 8, 11 says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So God is capable of raising us to spirit life, just like he did his Son. And that's our hope. And it's done through his Spirit, through his power that he uses to interact with us, to dwell in us. And just like those deserts of the Dead Sea in need of the healing of living water, so are the people of this world. We are as well. We become partakers. This world needs that refreshing time, the healing of God's Spirit, to heal the physical wounds, and more importantly, the spiritual wounds, to open their eyes, to see the truth, to see that hope, a future, something so much greater than the reminders of the sins of the past, but reminders of hope, of that future, of that healing. That, you know, the future of the Dead Sea is a reminder of the future of the hope of this world, the hope that we have inside of us that we can cling to instead of the reminders of the sins of the past.